Preaching is such a varied thing. So many things to say, so much ground to cover, so many subjects, so many applications. And good preaching, I believe, is to be found in that variety. Some sermons are heavy on practical applications. Some are very personal. They touch upon very personal matters. Some address the mind a bit more directly, challenging you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And some focus upon the greatness and the glory of God, for ultimately it is that glory of God alone that must be sufficient to sustain your hope in your life. Some sermons focus on the call to faith and repentance that must be proclaimed to unbelievers. Some sermons emphasize the duties and responsibilities of those who believe, true Christians. Some sermons focus upon the promises of the gospel that are given to us in Christ. And all of the things are necessary for any effective ministry of the word. They must be presented in just the right balance for the well-being and profit of God's people. So preaching is, in many ways, much more of an art than a science. A matter of personal engagement and personal interaction, more than a simply exact scientific study of propositional statements. It's not just transfer of information or a lecture. In the art of preaching, there certainly has to be a relevance to the practical matters of life, and with that specific and practical application, there must also be a clear and unmistakable foundation of the grace of God that's presented to us in the gospel. Our focus this afternoon is actually upon just that. Our text is the pronouncement of a blessing, the benediction of Jude wishing his readers well. But it's, of course, this is not simply the well-wishing of a kind and benevolent man. It is more so the declaration of the blessing of God. What greater good could we ever wish for someone else than what Jude says in verse 2? Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In a very shortened form, that blessing might simply be Godspeed, or maybe a bit more fully, God bless you. And as it is often stated today with obvious brevity, just blessings. Well, for Jude, this blessing was specific and quite familiar. Many other books have similar blessings. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemons all include this blessing. We read it in Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that blessing I often utilize as we approach God at the beginning of our corporate worship services. Peter alters that blessing just a bit, more like Jude when Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Jude then emphasizes three of God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable attributes in the blessing of verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That blessing is our focus this afternoon. Perhaps in a certain sense you can sit back and relax. And by that I mean today's sermon is part of the foundation of your faith and the knowledge of the goodness of God by which you are redeemed, rather than the particular applications that might also be very edifying and appropriate on other occasions. But today the focus is on the refreshment of God's grace as it is promised to us in Christ. And that refreshment, and as I wish for that refreshment to be real even as I preach, that refreshment is intended to be the motivation and the stability and the warmth of your devotion to God. And so I wish to stimulate that warmth, very subjective goal and purpose. I wish to stimulate that devotion, to stir in your hearts the love and good deeds and the edifying emphasis on the graces which God promises to us, to his people, as a blessing or benediction. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And may they be multiplied to you today, even by means of the exposition of God's word in this verse. We'll begin with the blessing of mercy. The Greek word mercy has a very definite meaning. It's easy to explain. It's important for you to understand. The idea is of God's goodness and kindness as it is shown to those who are in misery. So the focus of God's mercy is the reality of our misery. And that's the blessing, that God is merciful in the context of our misery. We encourage you with this sampling of Bible references. First, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. Or Titus 3, 4 through 6. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Those words themselves would lead to any number of profitable studies on the doctrine of our salvation and what that means and what all of these words mean for us in terms of salvation. But the focal point of that phrase that I'll emphasize even today is that he saved us according to his mercy. Both those passages have the same context, namely the deadness of man in our sin, and that deadness, with that deadness, there is extreme and obvious sinfulness. And so we read again back in Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the context for understanding God's mercy. It's your own sin. Likewise, Titus 3, verse 3, just before the verses I'd read, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And so mercy is established in this context of a great contrast. Here we are dead in sin. Here we are living in sin, in the misery of the slavery and corruption of that sin. Here we are by nature children of his wrath, subject to his condemnation, enemies of God, alienated from him by our own sin. And God looks upon us with kindness, with love, with mercy. Mercy is not a response from God that you earn. It's not one that you deserve. Mercy is not a response of God that corresponds to anything in you. It is a kindness and benevolence that is the practical outworking of his own grace. Indeed, in Paul's writings, mercy and grace can often be hardly even distinguished from one another. Mercy is often translated compassion. It's the attitude and the motive of the heart of God that looks upon us in the misery of our fallen state and causes God to do us good. Mercy is what causes God to do us the ultimate good, to redeem us from our sins. And so writes Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul expresses our response to God's mercy perhaps best when he describes his own sense of sinfulness and God's call as an apostle at the same time. Paul writing very personally, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That's the testimony of every true Christian. I obtained mercy. And as we are invited to pray to God upon his throne of grace, we are promised that same mercy. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of that magnifies the compassion of God. This is the God whom we serve, whom we worship. He is a God of mercy, God of compassion. Psalm 103, as I read at the beginning this afternoon, verse 8 through 12, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Again, those two words are very closely connected. He is merciful, seeing us in our need and misery, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Pity is the old-fashioned English word that we now read as compassion. And if you're reading the New King James, it is the word pity in there. The modern usage of pity has a condescending sense of superiority to it. Pity, in that way it's used today, in a modern way, is not usually received as a good or helpful response because it leaves you feeling rather worthless, not loved, but despised and insulted. And God's compassion is nothing of the sort. God's mercy is the tenderness of his love that looks upon the misery of your life and responds with an earnest and genuine and sincere willingness to help, that we might obtain mercy. And rather than a sense of superiority or something that is condescending, true mercy, true compassion, is that sense of joining in the experience of misery with those who suffer, which is why Jesus particularly is so often described by his mercy. And so the blessing of God's mercy comes to us because of his awareness of our misery. Let us then, with confidence, as I read in Hebrews, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do have a time of need, don't we? We all understand in some measure, in some degree or another, we all know the experience of misery. And in the broadest sense, that misery is our own fault as human beings. For in Adam, we all sinned. We fell with Adam as our representative head. And now we live under the curse which God pronounced upon that fall. Ultimately, it is the curse of death. And we also add our own sin to that original sin. We contribute to our own misery and sin. And yet God has mercy. And he does not deal with us according to our sins. That's mercy. If you could choose one book that most fully describes that misery of mankind, it might well be the Book of Lamentations, whose title defines our ordinary response to the misery of life. But right in the middle of those lamentations, these great words jump out. Lamentations 3, 19 through 26. Isaiah says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait, should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Great is your faithfulness." And that whole hymn with those familiar words comes from that passage in Lamentations. That is our cry of worship, isn't it? His mercies never come to an end. His compassions fail not. Isaiah gives us words to sing as well. Isaiah 63, 7 through 9. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on me, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." That promise of mercy is also at the heart of the invitation of the gospel. So if you are still separated from God because of your sin, if you're talking to someone who is separated from God because of their sin, if there's not yet belief in Jesus as the sacrifice for sins, if you've not yet received the gift of grace that's offered to you in the Bible, if you're still dead in your sins, here's the invitation of the gospel for your encouragement and as well for your ability to speak to others. It is an invitation that recognizes the misery of those who are without hope and without life. It's the invitation given by Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 1. 1 through 7. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what's good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call the nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That is the invitation of the gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Confess your sins and turn to the Lord that he might have compassion on you and forgive you your sins, not because you have earned it, but because he is merciful. And so this is a blessing that is given to us from the Lord. This is the blessing I declare to you. May God's mercy be multiplied to you. And then peace. Again, Jude verse 2, the blessing of peace. Peace with God. What's that peace with God all about? Simply put, it is the forgiveness of our sins. It's the atonement for sins. It's the removing those sins from us as far as the east is from the west, so that God will never again hold them against you. Peace means that our enmity with God is removed, that the wrath and the judgment of God is turned aside. And all of that, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, is because of justification. Romans 5:1, having been justified by God, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So theologically, peace flows from justification. And we could focus on that idea with great encouragement and edification. But today I want to focus not even so much upon the legal declaration of justification, as important as that is, not denying that at all, but rather as a focus for this afternoon, I want to focus upon the motive of God, the heart of God, if I could put it that way in human terms. And in that context, peace is the blessed result of mercy. Because of God's mercy, because of God's compassion, we have peace with God, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, and not even because God imputes it in terms of the useful and profitable understanding of justification. It's even deeper than that. Again, if I can put it that way, it's because God is merciful. He's not just a faithful judge who accepts a sacrifice in your behalf. As glorious as that doctrine of justification is, it is also because that judge is merciful. Remember all those verses I've read thus far with the context of our sin and misery. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. And that peace is itself the consequence of God's mercy. May mercy and peace be multiplied to you. The blessing of peace comes to those who already know the blessing of mercy. And perhaps the best word to describe that peace with God is the word reconciliation. And the best blessing of peace is nothing less than reconciliation accomplished. The enmity, the alienation of your sin is removed. The alienation that your sin caused is ended. The condemnation your sin deserved is eliminated. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's peace. No condemnation. Instead, citizenship in the kingdom of God and membership in His family. Peace is nothing less than the fullness of reconciliation with God. Never is that made more clear than when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, Paul writes, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I would implore you today, as always to be done in the preaching of the word, be reconciled to God. And there is only one possible way for that to be accomplished, to trust and to believe in Jesus. But because Jesus became sin, because Jesus became the offering to atone for sin, that we who believe might be declared righteous, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we know about Jesus, Colossians 1, 19 through 22, that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to recognize all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Jesus has made peace for you. Jesus came to earth to reconcile you to God, making peace by the blood of the cross. That was the price demanded, the price that peace required. That was the price necessary to satisfy the justice of God. It was the shedding of his blood, his death, his perfect sacrifice once and for all. And with that sacrifice, reconciliation with God is accomplished. And the blessing of peace is yours. May peace be multiplied to you who believe in Jesus. I hope you realize how the whole of this is nothing but the outworking of God's love. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. There's so much there, that third blessing, the blessing of God's love. We'll look at that all by itself next week. Don't ever underestimate the benefit of God's blessings, nor ignore or misunderstand the encouragement that they offer to your soul. Don't ever miss the opportunity to receive that blessing, even as it's pronounced at the conclusion of each worship service. That benediction, that blessing of God. So as Jude would write, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I'll end even this sermon with a more full declaration of that same blessing, one familiar to the ending of our worship services, that you might receive that blessing, hear it by faith, believe it as a blessing from God for the encouragement of your soul and for the delight of your heart. The greatest of those blessings in terms of its familiarity is certainly what we find in number 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. May that blessing in Christ be yours. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for the many blessings we have, that you treat us in your mercy with your loving kindness, that you treat us not according to our sins, but according to your own love. And may we gain strength and encouragement from just that blessing, to know that in Christ there is peace with you. For you are merciful to us, having loved us even before the foundation of the world. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.